While Dan was leading us in the second part of the prayer service, I was reminded of Psalm 63. And I'm just going to start with that because I think it makes a good introduction to Genesis 21. This chapter of Genesis, I call it the chapter of connection. And I think if there's anything that we should always be craving in our lives here, it's a closer connection with God. And in Psalm 63, this is a psalm that David wrote when he was in the desert. The first line says, "O God, you are my God." Now we stop there, and I could ask, how many of you can say that? "O God, you are my God." And probably all the hands would go up. But how many of us can finish the line? "Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you." Do you earnestly seek him? Does your soul thirst for him? Does your very flesh crave a connection with God? I know so many people who are believers. They're Christians. But they don't know God. Now, you can be saved. You can be a believer and still be a stranger to God. I don't want to be a stranger to him. I want to know him. I want to be connected to him. And I have just come to accept the fact that some people have an appetite for that and some don't. Some have a limited portion and some have a big appetite. They just want to know God. David was one of these people. I want to be like David and I want to know God. I really want to connect to him. And this chapter, we're going to look into some things that have to do with connecting with God. Now, I'll confess right now, I'm in over my head in this chapter. But like the school motto where I taught, we teach things even we don't know. So we're just going to jump in anyway and give it our best shot. So Genesis chapter 21. Now, that really wasn't the school motto. School motto was, don't panic. All right. Verse 1, Adonai had remembered Sarah as he had said, and Adonai did for Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah conceived and bore a son unto Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time, the moed, which God had spoken. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had borne him, Yitzchak, Isaac, laughter. Abraham circumcised his son Yitzchak at the age of 8 days, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Yitzchak was born to him. Sarah said, "God has made Zachok for me. For whoever hears me will Yitzchak for me." You see how the word Yitzchak, laughter, weaves its way through the passage? And she said, "Who is the one who said to Abraham, Sarah will nurse children, for I have borne a son in his old age?" There's the name, or the word Zachok, which means laughter. You add a letter Yud in the front, it becomes Yitzchak, which is Isaac's name, okay? But the word Zachok, the word laugh, is spelled Zadi Chet Kof. Zadi has a numerical value of 90, Chet in the middle has a numerical value of 8. And Kof has a numerical value of 100. Do you see something important about those values? Sarah was 90. Abraham was 100 when God gave them a new life. You see that? She had to wait 90 years to laugh. She had to wait 90 years. Abraham, 100. But laughter comes on God's terms. And God invented laughter. He is a God of joy. But the laughter that God brings to our lives is always the result of the impossible turning into the real. That which you can only hope for becomes a reality. And then we laugh. That's the kind of laughter when opposites that just don't belong, they come together and something wonderful happens. Now, Sarah, she had wanted a child all her life. Every little girl in the Middle East in the Jewish family, their desire, and even little girls today, when they get together to play, what do they want to do? They want to play house. Boys, they want to play cowboys and Indians, or policemen, or astronaut, or jet pilot, or combat. They don't play all kinds of things, but a girl wants to play house. She wants to pretend she's a wife and she's a mom. It's just wired into them. And especially in the Middle East in ancient times, you felt it was your destiny to bring into the world a son to your husband. And if you did not do that, you were a failure. And it was embarrassing. It was a divorceable offense if a wife could not bear a son to her husband. And Sarah wanted a child more than anything in the world. And back in chapter 16, she's about 76 at the time. She gets a bright idea. Apparently God has promised Abraham is going to father a son, but apparently it's not going to be through me. So I have this idea. She goes to Abraham and says, Abraham, won't you take my handmaiden, Hagar? You go into her, and maybe I will be built up through her. So Abraham does. Now, God's nowhere on the scene here. It doesn't say anything about how she consulted God first, or Abraham consulted God, that they prayed about this, that God revealed to them so this was his plan. This was Sarah's plan all by itself. She goes to her husband, and I think Abraham said, even if this desperate measure, if that will bring some happiness to Sarah, then I'll do it. And she can raise this child as her own. So he takes on Hagar as a wife. In no time flat, she's pregnant. So obviously the problem is not with Abraham's seed. The problem is with Sarah's womb. And Hagar, when she realized she's pregnant, and over the months as she grows and the child grows within her, she starts looking down her nose at Sarah. And you know the story. Sarah became so incensed at her, so angry with her, she made life so miserable for Hagar that Hagar finally ran away. An angel apprehended her and says, no, go on back. Just submit to your mistress. Go on back. I'll take care of you. Well, what happens here? The child grew, verse 8, the child grew was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. So how old is a baby in their womb? 6 months, 8 months? Is that about right? I forget. It's been a long time. A year? Okay, a year. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now, Ishmael is about 14 years old, close to 15, when this happens. So she said to Abraham, drive out the slave woman with her son, for the son of that slave woman shall not inherit with my son, with Isaac. So in chapter 16, she convinces Abraham to take on another wife. And now in chapter 21, she's trying to convince Abraham to drive out this other wife. You ever done that in your life? You pray to God for something he didn't really care for you to have, something that's not really good for you to have. He says, okay, here it is. And then later on you think, God, please take it away. I can think of times as a kid I would beg mom to make something for me that I thought looked really good, and she, you won't like it. All right, but I want it. She'd make it for me. Sure enough, please, mom, I don't want to eat this. No, you have to eat it now. I made it for you. You ever done that? You still do that? Some scheme that you dreamed up, you thought this is the way I can manipulate events where it's going to be just right, the later sees a disaster. Here's a little diagram to help us understand this. You see, Ishmael is a product of Sarah's brain, her mind, her imagination. She thought, I got an idea. A seed was planted here in her head. A voice came into her head from somewhere, says, take your handmaid, give her to your husband Abraham. Maybe she'll become pregnant, have a son, and you'll be built up through her. This is the way God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. because God's not going to use you to fulfill that promise, but maybe he can use Hagar, your Egyptian handmaid. And so she does. Ishmael's born. And Ishmael became Israel's enemy through the years. You see, the Muslim nations, for the most part, descend from Ishmael. See, Sarah wanted something natural. Women marry a husband, they get pregnant and have children. That's the natural order of things. Sarah wanted what's natural. But God wanted to do something supernatural. And that was painful. For it to be supernatural, she had to become 90 years old. Women don't have babies when they're 90 years old. It just doesn't happen. But with Sarah, it happened. And how many times in your life you just want natural? You want what everybody else has. Other people are healthy. Other people make money. Other people succeed in theirs. Other people do this and this and this and this. God, how come you don't do it for me? And you think, well, he doesn't love you. He's holding out on you. Somehow you're just not doing things right. When all along, it's like God says, I got something special for you. But when you wait for me to do something special, you wait a long time often. We can say, God, you're my God. But he wants us to come to a place where, you know, your soul thirsts for him. Your body longs. Earnestly you desire him. He wants that appetite to build, and he holds off and he holds off and he holds off. Because he wants to do something incredible and something amazing. And I'm sorry, I do see some hands. I want to ask you, because of the sake of shortness of time, to hold questions at the end. We'll try to make some time for those then, okay? Because normally we always have questions and things. We have a lot of material to get through, and I just don't want to take the chance of not finishing up what we have here to get through. But at the right time, God opens Sarah's womb. Instead of a seed thought going into her head, the seed of her husband came into her womb. Finally, her womb is opened, and something spectacular takes place. Something amazing takes place. You know, the womb, the rechem, in the Bible is a symbol of the spirit, the soul, the hidden, the internal. And though you may be a man spiritually, you're like Sarah. You've got a rechem. You have a place there where you want life from God to enter and to grow and to bring something living into the world. We all have that hunger and desire. Even if you're male biologically, spiritually, we are all female. And we're to be part of the bride of Messiah. Female means we receive from him. And he wants to plant a seed inside of our spirit that will be nurtured by us and will grow and become something that will impact the world in a powerful way. That's what he wants for us. But there has to be a connection with him. You see, when Sarah operated out of her head, there was no connection with Abraham, Hagar, or anybody else. She was busy out there manipulating other people's relationships, manipulating the events outside of herself, trying to make things happen. It was a disaster. But when we wait patiently upon the Lord, and she enters into a right relationship with her husband, at the right time, something amazing, miraculous happens. And we have to realize this too. Just as a wife only allows herself to receive seed from her husband, we need to be careful that in our minds we only allow ourselves to receive seed of truth from God. This is why Paul tells us, you take every thought captive. In other words, when a thought comes into your mind, you say, stop it right there. You don't take another step into this brain till you tell me where you came from and what your intentions are. So I don't take seed from anyone else. My mind belongs to the Lord. My soul belongs to him, and I receive truth from him. Now, I don't want these other false voices sowing lies in my mind, because they will reproduce. You believe a lie, it will reproduce. And what it reproduces will be an enemy of what God wants to reproduce through you. You understand? When you operate out of your head, the best you can do is be a midwife. You know, you kind of manipulate events and do things out in the natural to make things happen. But over here, when you allow God to truly operate in your life, you become a mother. You become one who brings life into the world. What did Yeshua say? He's with the crowds and someone comes up and says, your family's out here. Your mother and your brothers are out here. They want to see you. And what did Yeshua answer? He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that person is my mother and my brother. What does that mean? The person who does God's will is Yeshua's mother? What he's saying is this. If you are submitting your life to the Father, the result of that is you bring me into the world. You bring me into your realm of influence. Are you serving God? Are you yielding your life to him? Are you seeking him and obeying him and doing what he wants you to do? When you do that, you bring Yeshua into the world. You understand? Spiritually, you mother him and birth him into that realm and that person's life and into the things around you. It's a powerful principle. We can't afford to lose sight of how powerful it is. So, if you didn't already, go back and read chapter 16 and then compare it to the chapter we're in today, chapter 21. Now, as we go on a little bit further, it says in verse 11, when she came to Abraham and says, drive out, Geresh, drive out this woman. It says the matter greatly distressed Abraham regarding his son, Ishmael. So God said to Abraham, don't be distressed over the youth or the slave woman. Whatever Sarah tells you, heed her voice, since through Isaac will offspring be considered yours. But the son of the slave woman as well will I make into a nation, for he is your seed. Now, where God says, I want you to listen to her voice. Listen to her voice. Now, this is unusual. Now, think about this. Sarah speaks to Abraham. Sarah has one desire. Abraham has a completely contrasting desire. She wants a slave woman, her son, driven away. But it distressed, it displeased Abraham. This is his son, after all. And he wanted him to stay and her mother, his mother. What do? We're in opposition. Abraham and his wife Sarah are in opposition. So God comes in and tells Abraham, listen to her. All you wives wish God would do that with your husbands. But God didn't just come in and says, Abraham, drive out the woman. Sarah tells him to do that, and God says, listen to her. It's an unusual dynamic. Or is it? I want us to look at this, and we're going to bring up a word here that sometimes make people jump up out of the pew and run out screaming like the hair is on fire, but it's the word Kabbalah. And the reason we're going to talk about this word is because it's found 15 times in the Bible. I'm not interested in what the world teaches about this word Kabbalah. I'm not concerned about the books that are out there and what Madonna says about it or Britney Spears. I couldn't care less about all that nonsense. There's a lot of nonsense. But I don't cast out a word that's in the Bible because the world out there is making nonsense about it. If I did that, I'd have to throw out the Bible itself because it is a book that is always being attacked, always being misconstrued, always been used to misquote and cause confusion. Wars start over the Bible. So if I'm trying to avoid controversy, I should quit teaching the Bible. In fact, if I want to avoid controversy, I shouldn't talk about God or Yeshua. You understand? So I want us to be adults. All I want is what does the word of God say? It's all that matters. And since this word is in the Bible, you got to talk about it. Now, in Genesis 21:12, it says, God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her voice. That to her voice is the word bekolo. The word for voice is the word kol. Kolo means her voice. And when you stick the bait on the front, it means listen inside of her voice. Listen to the message of her voice. Bekolo. This is the first word in the Bible where the letters can be arranged to spell out the word Kabbalah. You just reverse the first two letters, and there it is, Kabbalah. Now, before you get all shook up about Kabbalah, I've got Kabbalah right here. There it is. You say, well, Grant, that looks like a sales receipt. You're exactly right. Because in modern Hebrew in Israel, this is called Kabbalah. Because Kabbalah means to receive, and a receipt's called Kabbalah. But you can learn a lot about Kabbalah by a receipt, because this tells me exactly what I spent, what I spent it on, how much money I got, how much change I got back. This shows I have ownership of the things on this list. And if I go to the lumber yard and buy a load of lumber, I pay for it, they give me a receipt, and I'll say I'll be back later with a truck. I come back with a truck, and to prove that I've paid, I show them this, because this reflects that pile of lumber I'm about to take home with me. This represents that. And that's what the essence of this word is. This represents that. It's a place of connection. This connects me to the lumber I bought. This connects me to the money I spent. If I decide I don't want the product, I take it back with my receipt. I give them the product and they give me my money. It shows this direct correlation between two things. And that's what this word, the root kabbal, means. And like I said, it's found 15 times in the scripture. Now, before we look at just how this word is used in the scripture, I want you to look at something else. This word has significance also in the realm of science. As you know, in ancient Hebrew, there were no numerals, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They would use letters of the alphabet to represent quantities. And so if we take the letters of this word, Kof equals 100, Bet is 2, Lamed is 30, He is 5, add them up, you get with 137. You say, whoop-de-doo, what's the big deal? Well, if you do a search, a Google search on the number 137, you'll get more articles than you could read in a lifetime. So we're going to take a little break from the Torah, and we're going to come back to it in a moment. We're going to do a little detour, a little rabbi trail, and come right back. And to introduce what we're going to do, I have to kind of bring us up to speed on what quantum physics is. So please stay alert and pay attention. Now, I am not a physicist. I took just enough physics in high school and college to wish I was smart enough to understand the courses on physics I took in high school and college. But quantum physics is a discovery of the last century, early 1900s, that has absolutely shaken the scientific world. You see, it works like this. We all know what atoms are. You've got protons, neutrons, these electrons zipping around. At least that's how we think it works. And anything bigger than an atom operates according to certain rules. These rules we call Newtonian physics. Newtonian physics say that if I throw a baseball that weighs a certain amount, and I throw it at a certain speed, it'll tell me how high it will go before it starts coming down, how far away it will land, and how fast it's going when it hits. It'll even tell you how far the ball will roll. Newtonian physics control how the planets move. It controls how water boils. It controls how things fall and how things move. The mechanics of the physical realm are all controlled by these rules of what are called Newtonian physics, because Sir Isaac Newton, who is a powerful believer, a devout believer, is the one who decoded these rules and was able to write them down, and he's never been proven wrong. They all work. So it allows us to send a man to the moon and bring him back again. Newtonian physics. That's the set of rules that controls the physical world in which we live. But when you get smaller than an atom, throw out all these rules. They don't work anymore. When you get smaller than an atom, and I know this will kind of blow your hair back, and if you haven't heard this, you'll say, I don't believe it. But what I'm telling you is true. It is experimentally proven. When you get to particles smaller than an atom, things can travel forward in time and backward in time. A particle can be in two places at the same time, light years apart. Whatever affects this particle instantaneously affects the other one that's a long distance away. These particles can travel into existence and out of existence. The rules are all different. And it drives the physicist nuts. Drives him crazy. And so the holy grail of physics that they've been searching for the last century is what's called a unified field theory. Something will take these rules and these rules and somehow make them fit together. So we have one big set of rules, and they can't seem to be able to do it. It's almost like taking the rules for a basketball game. You got rules for basketball, right? And rules for Monopoly. And making them all fit together. It just doesn't work. Two completely different kinds of platforms. Activity. Everything's completely different between Monopoly and basketball. But that's kind of what we're dealing with. But they found a number that seems to somehow, whenever they begin to connect to these things, what you might call the physical and the spiritual, because quantum mechanics operate more on spiritual principles than physical principles, they find this number come up. They even give it a name, the fine structure constant, 137. What I want to do is give you some quotes by some genius physicist, so you know it's just not Grant Lewton saying this stuff. These physicists often refer to this fine structure constant, which is 1 over 137, this number that just pops up. They call it the DNA of light, or the coupling constant. Now, one of the ways this number works is that it takes the speed of electron around an atom and compares it to the speed of light. Now, electrons have mass. They're physical things. Light is not physical. And yet they found that light goes exactly 137 times faster than an electron around an atom. The spiritual, the light, and light is always a picture of the spiritual in the Bible. The light, which is non-physical, has no mass, and how it connects to the physical, to electron. This is the number, 137. So let's start with a man who discovered this fine structure constant, Arnold Sommerfeld. He lived from 1868 to 1951. And according to Sommerfeld, the meaning of the fine structure constant is the ratio of the speed of the electron on the first orbit of the atom to the speed of light in a vacuum. Another meaning of the fine structure constant, and they call the fine structure constant alpha. They give it the first letter of the Greek alphabet, alpha. When you see alpha in a formula, it's 137. It's a ratio of the repulsive force to the gravitational attractive force. Keep that in mind. We'll look at that a little bit later. Max Bohr, who lived later, 1882 to 1970, a German physicist, a genius. This is what he says. Quote, if alpha, the fine structure constant, were bigger than it really is, we would not be able to distinguish matter from nothingness. Matter would not exist. It would just be nothing, just be energy, nothing else. And our task to disentangle the natural laws would be hopelessly difficult. The fact, however, that alpha has just its value, 137, is certainly no chance but itself a law of nature. It is clear that the explanation of this number must be the central problem of all natural philosophy. Natural philosophy means science. Wolfgang Pauli, 1900 to 1958, another genius. He's a Nobel laureate. He was fascinated with the fine structure constant. Wolfgang Pauli was so intrigued with this constant that he corresponded with Carl Jung, discussing its significance. Now, why do that? Carl Jung was a psychologist. He's a pioneer in psychology. Here's why. I talk about those weird things about quantum physics. Here's one of the weirdest of all. Are you ready for this? Quantum elements, quantum objects, these little tiny things, smaller than an atom, they behave certain ways because you're looking at them. It's called the complementarity principle. If you go and you are observing these things doing their thing and you expect one kind of outcome, it will manifest in that way. But if you are looking to measure another kind of outcome, it will manifest in that way. This was first discovered with light. When you try measuring light, treating it like it's a particle, guess what? It acts like a particle, will leave a particle pattern on the screen. And when the observer is expecting it to act like a wave, guess what? It acts like a wave. How do these things know they're being watched? In fact, they say if they're not being watched, they don't even exist. Which means there has to be somebody watching over everything, or there wouldn't be anything. Pauli started to think that this fine structure concept might be the connection between the physical world and human consciousness. Because unless there's a conscious being watching, these things don't even exist. They come into existence when they're being observed, and they will behave. The observer, by observing, affects the quantum things, particles. So he went and talked to Carl Jung. And in fact, here's a book about Pauli and Jung. See what the title is? 137. Jung, Pauli, and the Pursuit of a Scientific Obsession. There's Pauli at the bottom and there's Carl Jung at the top. This book came out about 7 years ago and has just been reprinted. This is what he said. According to the science book, Deciphering the Cosmic Number, a different book by the same author, Pauli once said that if the Lord allowed him to ask anything he wanted, his question would be, why 137? Pauli was probably the first to recognize the connection between the fine structure constant and Kabbalah, the word Kabbalah in the scriptures. He began to study Kabbalah and got obsessed with this number. When he fell ill and was taken to a hospital, he realized that he was put into room 137. He took it as an ominous sign and prophetically said he'd never leave this room. On December 15, 1958, Wolfgang Pauli died in room 137 in Rotkreuz Hospital in Zurich, Switzerland. Let's go on. This is one of my favorite physicists, Richard Feynman. Does he look a little impish? He was not only a genius, he was absolutely a wit. He had a great sense of humor, and he was a great communicator and teacher. He wrote a number of books for the layman explaining a lot of these things, and he just had a way with words. He was every bit as funny as you can see in his eyes, that twinkle. This is what he wrote. Now, he wrote this in 1985. He says, it has been a mystery ever since it was discovered more than 50 years ago, and all good theoretical physicists put this number, 137, up on their wall and worry about it. Immediately, you would like to know where this number for a coupling comes from. Is it related to pi, or perhaps to the base of natural logarithms? Nobody knows. It's one of the greatest blankety-blank mysteries of physics. A magic number that comes to us with no understanding by man. You might say the hand of God wrote that number, and we don't know how he pushed his pencil. We know what kind of a dance to do experimentally to measure this number accurately. We don't know what kind of dance to do on the computer to make the number come out without just putting it in secretly. In other words, when they try to make up formulas that try to reconcile the physical with the quantum world, they have to start just plugging in this number and then things start to work. They don't know where this number comes from. One more scientist. Now, he's still living. He's about 95 right now. Leon Lederman, a Jewish-American physicist, Nobel laureate, intentionally numbered his home 137. Professor Lederman explains the significance of the number in his book, The God Particle, noting that not only was it the inverse of the fine structure constant, but it was also related to the probability that an electron will emit or absorb a photon. Photon is what light's made of. Photons have no mass. We don't know what they are. But 137 describes the probability of an electron emitting a photon or absorbing a photon. Physical, spiritual. He further noted that it also contains the crux of electromagnetism, relativity, the velocity of light, quantum theory, Planck's constant. It would be less unsettling if the relationship between all these important concepts turned out to be one, or three, or maybe a multiple of pi. But 137? Letterman wrote that the number 137 shows up naked all over the place. Scientists on any planet in the universe, using whatever units they have for charge or speed, will come up with 137, because it's a pure number. All right? A little sidetrack, a little detour. Now remember, why are we looking at this number? Because the word in the scriptures, this word, has a numerical value of 137. Now, let's look at where this word appears. Now, most of you who have been with us, you know that what Christians call the Old Testament in Judaism is called the Tanakh. The Tanakh. Our Old Testament scriptures and the Jewish Tanakh contain all the same books, all right? It's the same material. One doesn't have more or less books than the other. They're exactly the same books. The Jewish Bible arranges them in their ancient original order, whereas Christian Bibles, they purposely rearrange them hundreds of years ago, which for a reason we won't get into. But it's called the Tanakh because it's made up of three parts. You've got the Torah, that's where you get the T, the Nevi'im, the prophets, that's where you get the N, and the Ketuvim, those are the writings, that's where you get the CH, Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, law, prophets, writings. Yeshua himself referred to these three parts in Luke 24:44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things written about me in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Now he refers to Ketuvim as the Psalms. It's sometimes done that way, because Psalms is the largest book in the Ketuvim and the first book of the Ketuvim. So sometimes it's just referred to all the Ketuvim as the Psalms. So Yeshua recognizes three-part division of the Hebrew Bible. You with me? Now, the root word is the word kabal. Kof, beit, lamed. There's the root. Every Hebrew verb and almost all the nouns have exactly all Hebrew verbs, three-letter root, and all the nouns grow out of these verbs. And that word is found twice in the Torah, twice in the prophets, and 11 times in the writings. And in each of the divisions, it has a slightly different coloring. In the Torah, it means correspondence, like the arms on one side of the menorah and the arms on the other side of the menorah. They exactly correspond. They can exactly balance, mirror reflections of one another. The two times that you find the word in the prophets, there are things that are equal but opposite one another, and they're in opposition to one another. But the 11 times you find this word in the writings, it means acceptance. So perfect correspondence, opposition, and acceptance. Same word. It's used one way in the Torah, another way in the prophets, another way in the writings. Now we'll get to some of these other teachings. Today, I want us to look just at how it's used in the Torah. And here are the two places. It's in the description of the tabernacle. Exodus 26, verses 5 and 6. Also, Exodus 36, 12 and 13, which is almost word for word identical. It says, "You shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be corresponding to each other." And there's the word, makbilot. See the word kabal right there? Kof, beit, lamed. There's a little yud stuck in the middle. That's okay. This is how Hebrew words are made. You take the three-letter root, stick a letter on the front, letter on the back, sometimes one in the middle. But the root grows branches, so to speak. It becomes these other words. Now, what's being described here is this. If you were to walk into the tabernacle in the wilderness, you were a priest, you walked into the tabernacle, and you looked up. You'd see panels of these beautiful curtains of blue, red, and purple woven together with cherubim, not engraved, what's the word I'm looking for, embroidered into the fabric. And there were five curtains, and they were all sewn together. And then right over the Holy of Holies began a second set of five curtains and made the ceiling for it. So you had five curtains, and right where the veil between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place came, these five curtains and these five curtains, the edge of the one and the edge of the other, would be hooked together. And it's describing that what you do is along the edge of the one set and along the other set, you put 50 loops and 50 loops, and the loops have to exactly correspond. Makbilot. Now here's an illustration showing just four loops. So you can imagine this curtain goes on down this way and on down this. So you get the idea. They exactly correspond to one another. So how they fasten together? Well, as you go on to the next verse, God says you'll make 50 golden clasps, hooks. These, we don't know what they look like. Maybe they're like a little C-shaped thing, and you'd hook in the one loop and the other loop corresponding to it, and it draws them together. So the two connect into one. They become one thing. And when you look at how the word tabernacle is used, it's this set of curtains that are called the tabernacle, the Mishkan. Isn't that interesting? The curtains are called the Mishkan. And so the one half over the holy place and the half over the Holy of Holies, the physical, the spiritual, they connect because these things are makabilot. Now, what does this have to do with chapter 21 of Genesis? Sarah has an opinion. Drive out this woman. Abraham doesn't want to. What does God say? God then comes along. And he says, Abraham, you listen to Sarah. God's voice becomes the thing that draws the two together. Okay? You see? How many times have you found yourself in some type of a contention with someone? And you know you're right. And the other person knows they're right. And so what's our way of going about it? You argue with them and prove they're wrong. And they argue, you try to prove you're wrong. God says, no, that's not the way to go about it. You need a third element. You need the clasp to come along. It's not that someone's right, one's wrong. Abraham is perfectly right to not want to drive away his own son and his mother. Sarah was right to have them driven out, so they would not inherit with her son Isaac. They were both right. But God comes along with the clasp and brings them together into unity. He says, I'll take care of it. Marriage is this way. You think you and your wife are alike? You're not. Guys, your wives are aliens. They're a different species from us men. They're so complicated and wonderful. But they're not like you, so quit treating them like they're a guy. They're not a guy. They don't think like a guy, feel like a guy, process information like a guy. Their inputs aren't like a guy. They don't receive information like a guy. Nothing about them is like a guy. They got two ears. That's about where it ends right there. They got two ears. But they are not a guy. They're an alien species. Praise God. I don't want to be married to another guy, even if he is in a woman's body. I want to be married to a woman. The woman I'm married to. And we are utter opposites. Complete opposites. And that's what makes it wonderful. But if it wasn't for God clasping us together, I could never appreciate how amazing my wife is. And she could not appreciate how incredible I am. Couldn't do it. Trust me, it takes a lot of God's input to help her really appreciate her husband. But you understand here? This is how the word first appears, and the only way it appears in the Torah. Now, we don't have time to go to the prophets and writings to see how it appears there. But this is what the word means in Scripture. It's connecting opposites, connecting two things, coming from two different directions. And this word, its ultimate, is about us connecting with God. Here we are, visible flesh made out of the dust. And God is non-physical. He's invisible. He's not made out of anything. Everything is made from him. And he desires to connect with us. We desire to connect with him. At least we should be desiring to connect with him. Don't ever let theology deceive you into thinking that's enough to connect with God. Or ascribing to some creed, or attending some congregation, or just filling your head with scripture verses. There's something utterly spiritual, non-experiential about connecting with God, connecting with him, and fulfilling what David expressed. Oh God, you're my God. Earnestly have I sought you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. And you want to keep feeding that appetite to connect with God. Not just read books on theology. That's fine. Not just memorizing verses. That's great. Not just coming to meetings. That's also wonderful. But you can do all those things as Paul did and not know God. Not connect with him. I want you to see how incredible our God is. I always like to... Here's my job. You know what my job is as a teacher? I feel like the guy at the sideshow. I get you to come into the tent and sit down. I've convinced you to hear. And now I just pull back the curtain and I step out of the way. That's how I see myself as a teacher. I just want to pull back the curtain and let you behold him. Because it's him I want you to know, not me. I want you to know him. I want you to connect with him. I die, I go away. I'm done. But I want you to connect with him. That's eternal. So let's look at some things. In Genesis 29:34, Leah conceived again. She's had two sons already with Jacob. And now she conceives a third time. And bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me. That word attached is the word lava. Lava, by the way, is in the Bible exactly 26 times. Because I have borne him three sons, therefore he was named Levi, which means attached, connected. She thought, this third son, because Jacob, he loved Rachel. Didn't really care for Leah, but Leah's the one who kept having babies, and Rachel was barren. She said, the third son, he's got to really be attached to me now. So she named him Levi. No, the tribe of Levi, what was their job in Israel? The priest. Their name means connected, attached. And what was their job? To take Israel and connect them with God. They're the ones who served in the tabernacle. They were the go-betweens, right? And they would take the things of God and teach them to the people. They would take the sacrifice of the people and present them to God. They were the connection. They were like the golden clasp that held the curtains together, so to speak. They're like the center stalk that held the branches together. Levi. Now you go to Exodus 6:16, look what it says. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of Levi being 137 years. What's 137 all about? Connection. 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 The physicists even call this number the connecting constant. The connecting number. It takes the physical and the spiritual, the quantum and the Newtonian, and hooks them together. They don't understand why this number, where it comes from, but wherever it appears, there are two opposites connecting. You see that? You know, we're told to love God. We're commanded to love God. We're commanded to fear God. In fact, we're told we're commanded to love God and to love our neighbor. But our fear belongs only to him. We're not to fear anybody except him. But here's the thing. Love draws you close. Fear pushes you back. Now, if you love God, I want to come close. Like, and you know, Moses, he saw the burning bush, and he was curious. He comes close, and he hears the voice, says, no further. Step right there. That's as close as you get. Take your shoes off your feet. This is holy ground. When the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, God comes down the mountain. He tells Moses, listen, you put up barriers there. I want the people to come close. They come any closer than that, touch the mountain, they die. Even their animals will die if they come any closer. You understand? There's this attraction. You want to see. You want to draw close. But there's a pushback. There's a fear as well. How do you reconcile these two opposing forces? Remember we read earlier about how there are forces, gravitational forces that take matter and they pull it together. But there's also a force of repulsion. And they're trying to reconcile how things are attracted, but they also push apart. Like in magnets. Magnets will attract, but you reverse the pole and they push away. The number 137 is the number in physics, helps explain this phenomena. Well, the word love occurs exactly 42 times in the Torah. Fear occurs exactly 95 times in the Torah. What happens if you add those together? It equals 137. When you see the word, the number 42, what do you think of, you Torah students? 42 what? The 42, come on. I know you're all thinking of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, right? 42, yeah, I know, yeah. 42, the number of encampments from Egypt to Israel. The rabbis say that 42 is a number of love because every encampment was a step closer to Israel, even the detours. And they're going to Israel, they're moving to Israel, moving away from Egypt, from slavery and bondage, they're moving to Israel. And these encampments show this love because they want to move closer to God. Even sometimes when their hearts were fearful and their flesh was weak and they rebelled, they still, God brought them through all 42 and in they come. It's quite amazing. The Akedah, which is in chapter 22 of Genesis. Akedah means binding. It's the binding of Isaac. And we always call this story of the binding of Isaac when Abraham put him on the altar. We call it the Akedah. And we know that Abraham loved God. Isaiah 41:8 says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, seed of Abraham, my loved one, my lover, Ahavi. The word ahava, or it comes from the word ahav, to love. And here in 41:8, Abraham's called Ahavi, my lover, the one who loves me. And we see Abraham's love for God all through the story, but nowhere is his fear of God ever mentioned. Until the Akedah, when he binds his son Isaac, puts him on the altar, raises the knife, and then God says, stop. 22:12. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. We know that he loved him. Now we know that he fears him. And when he bound Isaac on the altar, he was taking his love for God and his fear of God and binding them together. How old was Abraham when he did that? 137 years old. Exodus 24, one of the strangest chapters in the Bible. God has given his Torah. The people have seen the mountains shake and smoke and everything else. He's put his covenant out. The people said, we'll agree to your covenant. We'll, whatever you say, we will hear and we will do. And so God invites Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel to come up on the mountain. They have a covenant meal with God. It says they saw God. They saw him. They ate and drank. They saw blue sapphire stones under his feet. But it says, but he didn't touch any of them. But they had this amazing covenant meal where they saw God. I don't know how that works. It's an incredible story. But it says that Moses wrote down all the words of Adonai. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars. 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. These pillars, these monuments, we don't know if those were like to set up a boundary or they're just to represent Israel at all being at Mount Sinai. But the word for pillar, it's in the singular there. It's really just 12 pillar. Some words in Hebrew use the singular and it means the plural. It's the word matzeva, which also has, excuse me, a numerical value of 137. It's 40 plus 90 plus 2 plus 5, 137. How many pillars did he make? 12. So what's 12 times 137? 1,644. And then the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. And what's the next verse? V'ahavta et Adonai Eloheka b'kol levavka v'kol nafshecha v'kol me'adecha. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That verse, you add up all the letters, and I did it, equals exactly 1,644. Because this verse connects us to God. We hear what he says, and we love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, with all of our might. We're connected. The Torah itself. Oh, by the way, how many times is love mentioned in the Torah? 42. How many times is fear mentioned? 95. Here's the word matzeva. The first letter is equal 40, and the third letter is, the last letter, the third letter is equal to 2. What's 40 plus 2? 42. And then the second letter and the last letter are 90 and 5. What do those add up to? 90 and 5. Again, those monuments represent their love and their fear. There are 304,805 letters in the Torah. Don't ask me who counted them, but it's official. 304,805. Some bright person thought, what happens if we put that number backwards? We put it backwards. 304805, going backwards. When you add them up, 50 plus 84 plus 3 equals 137. Because the Torah is how God's mind and our minds connect with one another. We could go on and on and on and on about this incredible number. We could talk physics and see how it connects the physical and the quantum world there. We can talk Torah and see how it connects the spiritual and the physical world there. But the same God who gave us his word and who created this world out of nothing are the same God. So we see his fingerprint all over his word and all over his creation. Have I pulled the curtain back a little bit for you? And I hope more than anything else, I haven't just thought, given you some ideas like, wow, that's really cool. But I hope something stirs in your heart that you really want to connect with this great God we have. He wants to be known. You know, he desires to be with you, connect with you more than you desire to connect with him. Figure that one out. That gives you a little glimpse of how humble he is. I don't care to connect with the ants that infest my sidewalk in the summer. I don't care to connect with the house flies and the bugs and the stink bugs that seem to be in our house all winter long. I don't care to connect with them. But I'm closer to a stink bug than God is to me. When you want to talk about the differences in us, yet he wants to be with me. He wants my fellowship. Only a very humble God could ever be that way. He desires to connect with his people. Do you earnestly desire to connect with him? Does your soul thirst for him? Does your body long for him? If it doesn't, ask God to give you a desire to reflect his, that you'll desire him the way he desires you. How many marriages does one spouse love the other, but the other doesn't love back? I think for many of us, we're in that kind of a marriage. And we're the unloving spouse because we're ungrateful. We're not aware of who he is and what he's done. We need to love him. We're commanded to. Finish with this. In Exodus 25:8. God says, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them or within them. Now, where did the materials all come from? It came from Egypt. They brought all the raw materials with them into the wilderness, not knowing they would need them to build a sanctuary for God. But God says, you do the building, I'll do the indwelling. Now, the principle here is that you need to build a life with the raw materials God's given you. You need to build a life. And God has given us the blueprint in His Word. Take the raw materials of your life, your body, your time, your resources, and you apply this plan to them. And God says, I'll dwell within you. So many times we want God to dwell in our midst, but we're not building the sanctuary for Him, at least not doing it according to the rules. Then you go to the other end of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, last two chapters. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. The New Jerusalem is called a tabernacle of God. It is among men. And He will dwell among them. They shall be His people. Excuse me. God Himself will be among them. Ever since the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle, the coming of Yeshua, to the new heavens, new earth, the entire theme is connection. Marriage is the picture of that. God wants to connect with His people, with the entire world. He's waiting for you to build a sanctuary for Him. If you build it, He will come. Take the raw materials of your life. Submit them to the Lord. Submit your life to Him. Let Him have His perfect will. And then let Him make you His tabernacle. And one day we'll all be gathered together as His bride. And all together as living stones will make this tabernacle. What was the tabernacle made out of? Silver, gold, precious stones. That's what to be building our lives with. Not hay, wood, and stubble. And you say, well, wait a minute, there was wood in the tabernacle. Yeah, but you didn't see any. It was all covered with gold. When you take wood and completely cover it with gold, it takes on the properties of gold. It won't burn anymore. It won't decay anymore. It won't rot. It's as if it's solid gold. We need to yield all the things we are and all the things we have, love Him with our hearts, souls, and all of our strength and power. Let's spend our lives building a tabernacle that He can indwell. You understand? Let's connect with Him. Let's connect. And husbands, Peter tells us, if you love your wives properly, God will hear your prayers. A lot of that connection begins right in the home, in your own marriage. Because if you do not love your wives properly, God goes, la, 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 la. He doesn't hear your prayers. He just doesn't. Is he saying, if that's the way you respond to your wife, and you're supposed to be my bride, that's how I respond to you. You listen to your bride, and now listen to mine. Understand? Because it's all connected. Everything's connected. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, as David prayed, Lord, unveil my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah. I pray that our eyes have beheld some wonders from your Torah. Lord, you are an incredible and an amazing, amazing God. You are our creator and you are our redeemer. Yet, Father, we'll acknowledge that and then walk away and go about our business like you don't even exist. Forgive us for that, Father, and deliver us from that. And make us like David, who not just says, oh God, you're my God, but we would also say, earnestly have I sought you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. So just as we crave air and food, I pray, Father, we would crave you. And that we would connect to you, and in due time, as you did with Sarah, you would birth through our lives something amazing, something supernatural, something that will change the world. And we'll give you all the praise and glory for that in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.